as we see Shaul introduced here in chapter 9, and I see how he's called and he's brought to be the king of Israel, and he's anointed, I couldn't help but think and compare him to David, who is the next king of Israel, and how his anointing to kingship was so different from Saul's. And so many things about these two were so opposite. And as I began to read through here, I kept flipping back and forth between these chapters here and then a few chapters down the way around chapter 16, 15, 16, 17. And looking at Saul, looking at David, looking at Saul, looking at David. And I started making a list of these things. And it really is quite amazing. It's quite amazing to compare these. So we're going to take some time this evening to look at these two individuals. We're going to start with this. If you back up one verse to the last verse of chapter 8, it says, Adonai told Samuel, listen to their voice and crown a king for them. A king for them.
Oh. Let me put my overhead on.
Or is there anything else I'm forgetting to do before we really get started here? He said, crown a king for them. You see, the name Shaul in Hebrew means requested. Shaul, requested. And the people had requested a king like all the other nations have. But the name David, on the other hand, means beloved. And the people got the king they requested, but wasn't the version of a king that God wanted them to have. Because David, the word tells us, was a man after God's own heart. It doesn't say that about Shaul. It doesn't say that about Saul. So he says to Samuel, crown a king for them. But when you go over to chapter 16 and verse 1, what does God say about David? And this, I think, really gets us going down this path, contrasting these two individuals. In chapter 16, verse 1, says, Adonai said to Samuel, how long will you mourn over Shaul, when I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go forth. I shall send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have seen a king for myself. What a difference. What a difference. You see, Israel didn't really sin by requesting a king. It was always God's intention to have them have a king, to have King Messiah, probably to have King David to be their king. The sin was that they asked for a particular version of a king. They said, we want a king like all the other nations. Have you ever prayed for something, but you prayed for your version of that thing? And then God says, all right. I want you to have this thing, but not that version. But if that's the version you want, that's the version you're getting. And what a headache that always is. You know, I remember as a young single man praying because, you know, I wanted to have a wife. I wanted to have children. And I had in my mind this picture of the wife I wanted. But there's something in my heart that says, Grant, that's dangerous. Because the wife you may want, and the wife that is best for you, the wife God wants you to have, could be very different versions. And I tell you what, the wife I got is so superior to the wife I imagined I wanted. And she's far better. And if we could only trust God enough to say, God, I want this in my life. There's a need I have. But you fulfill it the way you want. I'm not smart enough to tell you how to do it. But I will trust your choice. Take some courage. Because I always thought, what if God gives me a really ugly woman to be married to? So, it worked out okay. But you know, these kinds of fears that somehow God's going to cheat you out of something. You know, that led to the very first sin in Scripture. Adam and Eve are tempted to eat of this fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil because they had been convinced by the enemy that if they didn't, they were going to miss out on something. God was holding back something from them that was good for them. And you see, when you believe the enemy, you believe his lies, you're basically telling God, God, you're the one lying. When you think Satan speaks truth, you're telling God, you're a liar. And oh my goodness, don't you know Adam and Eve must look back and thought, why did we do that? All their lives, the guilt they must have had. And knowing thousands of years later, here we are, still suffering the consequences of our parents' sin. Yes, Jim.
God in heaven preferred when he wanted to have it.
He wanted to be their king. And he wanted to send his Mashiach, his Messiah, his anointed one, to be their king. And of course, we can never really ask the question, what if? That's one of those questions that's just, God's not going to answer for us, but what if they hadn't asked for king? Would God still have had David anointed as the king just as a gift to them? I kind of think he would, but what do I know? I don't know. But they wanted a king like the nations. And God says, all right. And Samuel warned them, you're not going to like this. But he gave them what they asked for, and they were sorry for it. I have to jump in here, though. You know how the story of Shaul ends up. Shaul turns out persecuting David, trying to kill David, right? And David has to flee for his life. And off and on, Shaul would go out on expeditions with his army looking for David so he can kill him. And he persecuted David all those final years of his life until finally Shaul died and David was then coronated as the king. But there's another Shaul in Scripture. We meet him in the book of Acts. Shaul, or Saul of Tarsus, whose Greek name was Paul, Hebrew name Shaul, Saul. He started his life persecuting the son of David, Yeshua, persecuting the people of the Messiah. And when the Messiah revealed himself to Shaul on the road, he said, Shaul, Shaul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, well, who are you? He says, I'm Yeshua. So Shaul of the New Testament is Shaul of the Old Testament, but the story is reversed. Shaul, the Old Testament, started off loving David, grew to hate him, and began to persecute him, tried to kill him. Shaul of the New Testament started off hating the son of David, hating the followers of the Messiah, Yeshua. But he changed, and he became a blessing to these people. Isn't it wonderful how God makes life rhyme? And he brings things around right. Yes, Mike. Oh, absolutely, yes. They're both from the tribe of Benjamin. In fact, that's the next thing. Thank you, Mike. That's the next item on the overhead. Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. We learned that in chapter 9, verse 1. You may wonder, well, why did God choose a king from the tribe of Benjamin? Because, after all, isn't Judah the royal tribe, and all the rest of the kings from David on came from the tribe of Judah? And this is true. But we discover something interesting if we go back to Genesis and go to the birth of Benjamin, the birth of Benjamin, who is the father of this tribe. Go back to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35. And the context here is Jacob has 11 sons at this time, 4 wives, and lots of flocks, lots of sheep and property. And he decides to leave his, I guess you call him Uncle Laban, Rachel's brother. And so they're leaving, and they're going back to Canaan, and Jacob's going to go back to his father Isaac. And on the way, they get to Bethlehem. And as they're approaching Bethlehem, God speaks to Jacob, and in verse 11, we'll start there. God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. All right, so he's saying this to Jacob. And immediately after this, you go down to about verse 16. They come down and they get to Bethlehem, and Rachel begins to give birth, and Benjamin is born. So it's an interesting context, because God prophesies to Jacob, kings will come forth from you, and then right after that, Benjamin is born. And so he probably assumed Benjamin is going to be the kingly tribe. This is where the king of Israel will come from. But later on in Genesis, we come to the story of Joseph. We find Judah, which is the fourth oldest son. Benjamin's the youngest. He's the 12th. But Judah's the fourth oldest son. And Judah offers himself in place of Benjamin. He offers himself in place. Because remember, Joseph has hidden his identity, and his brothers don't realize this is their brother Joseph. They think it's this Egyptian king, this lord. And he's going to keep Benjamin in prison. And then Judah steps forth and says, let him go, take me in his place. And it's after that, on Jacob's deathbed, that he prophesies of Judah, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. So it seems like kingship is transferred then to Judah, and that's where it stays. So we see that same pattern followed here. The first king of Israel is from Benjamin, and all the rest come from Judah. It tells us here that Saul was exceptionally handsome. It says in verse 2, he had a son, this is Kish, had a son named Shaul, who was exceptional and goodly. No one in Israel was handsomer than he. From his shoulders up, he was taller than any of the people. From the shoulders up, he was taller than any of the people. They looked at him and thought, wow, he just looks like a king. What did David look like? He was much younger. I always picture David as short for some reason. I don't know if there's anything Scripture tells us he was short. I just picture him as short. At least in the movie when he's killing Goliath, he looks short. But in chapter 16, verse 12, it does give us a physical description of David. Now remember, David had seven older brothers, and Samuel comes to the home of Jesse and says, bring your sons in here, because God's told me one of your sons is going to be the next king. So he looks at him, and Samuel himself is fooled. He sees the first one, Eliab, and says, oh, this must be him. He's so tall. He looks like a king. And God says, don't look at the outward appearance. No. He says, I look at the heart. And so Samuel says, no, this isn't it. Not him. Goes all through seven. Says, Jesse, you have any more sons laying around somewhere? Ah, there's a little squirt, you know. Well, that's my paraphrase. And he's out watching the sheep. Well, I'm not sitting down to eat until you call him. So then they bring in David. And it says there in verse 12, he sent and brought him in. He was ruddy. Adamah. It's the same word as Edom. Like Esau was born hairy and red. It's the same word here. David was kind of reddish. I'm sure he spent all of his time in the sun watching sheep. And he was apparently light-complected, so the sun really made him red. It could be his hair was red as well. We don't know. It says, with fair eyes and a pleasing appearance. That's what it says. You know, if you're going to have a Mr. Universe competition, Saul would win. David wouldn't. But think of the difference here. The thing that's emphasized about Saul is head and shoulders taller than everybody else. But with David, the thing that's very different is that he had fair eyes. Now, what are the eyes? The window of the soul, Yeshua tells us. The eyes are how you look into the heart of a man. Right? Now, you think about it, when it describes Saul's looks, his height, from shoulders up, you're talking about the exterior, you're talking about the physical presence of the person. But when you describe David, you're describing something internal, because the eyes are the windows of the soul. And you think about this, it's kind of odd the way God works here in this case, because if you're hiring somebody to do work for you, let's say they're going to do some plowing, or they're going to dig some ditches or put in post holes or whatever, And someone calls and says, I'd like to do the job. You ask them, are you strong? Are you big? Can you work hard? You don't say, do you have nice eyes? That's not what you do. But to be the king, it wasn't height that was necessary. It wasn't the exterior that was so important. It was the heart of the man himself. That's what was necessary. And when we discover Saul, when we first meet Saul, what's he doing? He's chasing donkeys. He's going on a wild donkey chase. And he fails to find them. But when David is called and Samuel comes to Jesse's home, where's David? Shepherding the sheep. And David was a smashing success shepherding sheep. He was excellent at it. There's something profound about this. Saul is chasing donkeys. He could never quite catch up to them. They were always just out of reach. They were always just a day ahead of him. But David shepherded sheep, and he was good at protecting them. He never lost one. It tells us over in chapter 17 about David's success at shepherding. In fact, David is speaking to Saul in chapter 17, verse 34. David said to Saul, your servant was a shepherd for his father among the flocks. The lion and the bear would come and carry off a sheep from the flock. And I would go after it, strike it down, and rescue the sheep from its mouth. If it would attack me, I would grab onto its beard and strike it and kill it. Your servant has slain even lion and bear. So Saul somehow wasn't good at keeping his donkeys. They got away. But David was good at keeping his sheep. Now, when Samuel is anointed by, I'm sorry, when Saul is anointed by Samuel, Saul goes to Samuel. And he gets there by a real roundabout way. He kind of stumbles into everything. But he's looking for his donkeys. It says down in verse 4, chapter 9 again, verse 4, he goes to Mount Ephraim and the land of Shalisha, couldn't find them. They passed through the land of Shalim. They were not there. They passed through the land of the Yamit, but they did not find them. They came to the land of Zuth, and Saul said to his attendant who was with them, let's give up. Let's go back to our father. He's probably worried about us. I don't know where to go. One of the things I want you to notice about Saul, if you maybe know something you're reading this week, Saul constantly needs guidance. Constantly needs encouragement. He needs signs. He needs direction. He needs counsel constantly. And David never. You know, it's amazing that during the prayer service, Rob Porter showed the short video by Rob Bell about there's a song. You know, God is like, there's this unheard music. Don't hear it with your ears, but it's in your heart. It's like God is singing this song. And we join in. Some people hear the music, some don't. And some people sing off key, and others are just right with it. And it's something intangible, as all music is. It's intangible. What is it that makes beautiful music beautiful, and not so beautiful music just kind of painful? What is it? It's intangible. You can't really describe it. And it's so odd that when Rob is playing that, I've been thinking about that very same thing with David. It was like Saul always needed to be told how to be a king. David never had to be told how to be a king. It's almost as if David knew God by heart. But Saul always had to be kind of getting new instructions. It reminds me, I used to give piano lessons for years when I was in college and I first started teaching. And some kids, they would learn to play a piece, but it was strictly a mental exercise, looking at notes, making the fingers mechanically hit the correct notes most of the time, sometimes with the right rhythm. It was a very mechanical process because it wasn't in their heart. And they were just practicing to play that particular song. And if you put another piece in front of them, they had to start all over from scratch to mechanically learn that. But once in a while, I'd have a student had an ear. Music was in their heart. And the music came from a deep place within them. And it wasn't mechanical anymore. They were still hitting right notes at the right time, but it was music. Because it flowed out of them. That was David. David walked by the Spirit, by heart. And Saul was always working at it, and many times misstepping, not quite getting it right. You know, I think God gives us a Saul before he gives us a David, so we can appreciate a David. But we can all see that we tend to be like Saul. You know, as I read Saul, I was all prepared not to like him, because I knew he was going to go after David later. But as I read about Saul here in chapter 9 to 11, I like the guy. He's a good guy. And he didn't ask to be king. It didn't seem like he even wanted any part of it. He was asked to be king. So it's like, all right, I'm going to do this, but I can't even find donkeys. How am I going to lead people? And so it's like, all right, but he's always stumbling around. As I look at Saul, I think, all right, I'm not head and shoulders taller than everybody, and I'm not the best looking man in the room. But don't we all try to be? In some area of our lives, don't we try to be head and shoulders above everybody else? In some endeavor and something we think we're good at? Don't we all try to appear the smartest or the best or the cleverest in what we do? We all try to be a Saul. And we want to rule in the domain God gives us. But we really kind of stumble around at it, don't we? We're all kind of Sauls, but we all want to be Davids. Well, praise God, we can't all be Davids, but we can learn about it. And we get better at being Saul and be a better Saul. But we are the Shauls, and Yeshua is the David. He's the Beloved. He is the Son of David, the Anointed One, the one that will rule on the throne of David, in the city of David, for eternity. But we can keep trying, but we tend to be Sauls, don't we? Yes, Rosemary. Exactly. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Yes. Yes. Exactly. Yeah, he rode on a donkey, but he never had to chase the bit. You know, Rosemary reminds me of something I want to share with you. We often say that David is a man after God's own heart. That's what the scriptures tell us. Well, this is what David's name looks like in Hebrew. I'm going to write it using the type of print that's used in a Torah scroll. This is the letter Dalet. Okay? And just kind of imagine that all darkened in there. And then the second letter is a Vav, which gives us our V sound. And then the third letter is another Dalet. Dalet, Vav, Dalet. David, David. So this is what it looks like. And if you're listening to it on the tape, well, you should have been here. I'm so cool. All right. That's something Saul would have said. All right. There's David. Now, that can also be pronounced Dod. This middle letter could be pronounced as a V sound, an U sound, or an O sound. It could be pronounced Dod, which means uncle, or beloved. Sometimes you'll see a person with a ring that's got Hebrew letters. Their wedding ring will have Hebrew letters. It'll have the phrase, Ani la dodi va dodi li. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. That's from Song of Solomon. So, this name can be pronounced David or Dod, and that's David's name. Now, it adds up to 14. Dalet is the fourth letter of the alphabet, so it has a numerical value of 4, and this one has a numerical value of 4. And the Vav is the sixth letter, has a numerical value of 6. So 4 plus 6 plus 4 adds up to 14. Yes, Matthew. In the first chapter of Matthew, he gives the generations of the family tree of Yeshua. And he starts with Abraham. 14 generations later, you have David. 14 generations later, you've got the exile to Babylon. And then 14 generations later, you have Yeshua. Why 14? Because he's trying to show in his gospel that Yeshua is the anointed son of David. And so his whole family tree is grouped in units of 14. But there's something else I want to show you with this. And this is the amazing thing. David was a man after Adonai's heart. Now, God's name is spelled Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. I want to show you something amazing. I want to add three Yuds to this name. I'll put one here. And then I'm going to put one upside down inside here. And I'm going to put another one upside down inside here. And when you add those three Yuds, you now have Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. You have God's four-letter name. You see that? And this is how it's written in Torah scrolls. And they even say that in the Dalit, when you turn it into a hay, what you do that by adding the letter Yud. So I'm not making this up. The rabbis tell us this is a letter Yud, that's a Yud, and that's a Yud. So you get Yud, hay, Vav, hay. So in the heart of God is Dalit, Vav, Dalit, David, David. He's right there, an expression of God's heart. Now, one other thing that's kind of interesting, if you take God's name, Yud, Heh, Vav, Heh, and you add, are you following all this now? If you add another Dalit up here, I don't have room to squeeze it in, but if you add a Dalit, so it's Yud, Heh, Vav, Dalit, Heh, it spells Yehuda, Judah. Judah is the only name of the 12 tribes, the only one of the 12 tribes that includes God's holy name. Plus this one extra letter. Now the letter Dalit, the word Dalit means door. Door. And this represents a door that's closed on the right and open on the left. And there's like the lintel across the top. And it's through Yehuda, the tribe of Judah, that Messiah comes, who calls himself the door. He's the door. And he comes from the tribe of Yehuda. Yud, Heh, Vav, Dalit, Heh. Isn't Hebrew just an amazing language? We're just scratching the surface here. But this is why I'm always emphasizing, learn whatever amount of Hebrew you can. If it's just learning the alphabet, you've accomplished something that will give you insight and pleasure in your studies for the rest of your life. Just learn the alphabet. And some of the background of the letters. It's one of those gifts that never stops giving. And it's just an amazing thing. And you begin to appreciate Yeshua's statement, but not one Yud or tittle, tagin. The tagin is a little decoration you find on some of the letters. They're just little decorations like that. Not one of them will pass in the Torah. So they all have significance. So I was going to talk about this when we got to the part about David, but we just kind of jumped the gun. Hope you don't mind. Maybe it'll keep you coming back. All right. Oh, there it is. So we find that Saul finally stumbles his way into Samuel's presence. Whereas with David, Samuel comes to his home. Now when Saul gets ready to meet Samuel, he tells his servant, says, what do we have? We don't have anything to give. We don't even have any bread. We're out of bread. And yet David lives in the house of bread. Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. Now this is one of those little details that's easy to miss. But it tells us in chapter 10, verse 1. That when Samuel anointed Saul, he took out a flask, maybe yours says a vial of oil or a cruse of oil or some little thing of oil. But the word in Hebrew is the word pach, pach. And what it means is a small earthenware jug, maybe something you could put in your pocket, just something small, a little bit of oil. Earthenware, clay. But when he anoints David, God specifically says to Samuel, take your horn. Your keren is what it is. Take your horn, fill it with oil. And then he describes him pouring the horn of oil onto David's head. A horn. a horn that would grow out of an animal's head, maybe from a goat, a ram, a cow. But why is this important? This tells us a lot about the different anointings these two individuals had. For one, for Saul, the oil came from something made out of the dirt, something earthy. But for David, the oil came out of something that had been alive. And a keren, a horn, in Jewish thought, always represents strength and power, and force and effectiveness. And you know, as you look at the two lives, and you compare the effectiveness of Saul in leading Israel and the effectiveness of David in leading Israel, there's no comparison between the two. And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of part of the daily prayers. I don't know if you still have your sitters with you, but if you look at page 109, part of the Amidah, or the Shemona Ezri, it's called, the daily prayers prayed three times a day. There's one prayer in there that's a prayer for the Davidic reign. And it goes like this: the offspring of your servant David. Now, who's the offspring of the servant David that we want God to send? The Messiah, right? It says, the offspring of your servant David, may you speedily cause to flourish and enhance his pride through your salvation. Now, what does that mean? Enhance his pride? Isn't pride a bad thing? Well, that's really a really bad translation. I'm kind of disappointed in Art School for using that translation. Because in Hebrew it says, "Fakarno tarum ba Yeshua Techa." What it means is, his keren, his horn, may you raise up in Yeshua. Ba Yeshua Techa, in your salvation. And then it continues, "For we hope for your salvation." In Hebrew, listen to it, "Ki Yeshua Techa." Kavinu. For your Yeshua we long. Isn't it amazing? Orthodox Jews are praying for God to send Yeshua. They pray three times a day for God to send Yeshua. And they don't know it. Yes. David's horn is Yeshua. The thing that made David so powerful, so effective in his life, is because he resembled Yeshua. Yeshua is the fulfillment and the essence of what David was only a picture. Okay? David ruled for 40 years. Yeshua will come to rule for eternity on the throne of David. Yeah, and David, he had his flaws. Even though he's a God, man after God's own heart, he still fell. But one of the things that we learned about about David when he fell is he repented of it, sought God's forgiveness, and then he got back on his feet and went on forward. He didn't just camp out at grief. He moved on past it and kept on doing what God wanted to do. We can learn a lot about how to deal with sin in our lives by looking at David. Because even when he goofed, he dealt with it the right way. When he messed up big, but then he took care of it the right way. We can learn a lot what it means to be a true man or woman of God and how to deal with error in our lives. So anyways, if you do use the sitter for your daily prayers, you come to that part about the pride of David flourishing, or lifting up the pride of David. The word for pride there is not pride. It's the word keren, horn. And it means his effectiveness, his power. And right now we don't see the power of David in Israel. Israel's always stumbling around and wanting leadership and losing their land and compromising with the enemy and making mistakes. But boy, when Messiah comes back, the horn is going to be back. It's going to be effective. It's going to be powerful. So David is anointed with oil from a horn, but Saul is anointed with oil from a earthen flask. With Saul, we read in chapter 10, verses 10 and 13, that the Spirit of God passed over him, and he prophesied for a while. You know, we're talking about how David had an ear for the Spirit. He kind of followed the Spirit by ear. Nobody had to really teach him how to do it. He read the Torah, it's like it found a home there, and he just followed God, and he didn't have to ask questions. And isn't it interesting that David was also a musician? He wrote lyrics, and the first thing you see him doing in Saul's presence is playing his harp. He was a gifted musician. He had an ear for music and an ear for God. He served God by heart. And but with Saul, we see him approaching this one mountain, and coming down the mountain is a marching band. A marching orchestra, I don't know exactly what you call it. But they're coming down this mountain, and it says there in chapter 10 that a band of prophets is coming down. And in verse 5, it says this band of prophets was descending from the high place, and before them were players of the lyre, the drum, the flute, the harp. And they were all prophesying. Now, prophesy sounds kind of odd. Did it mean they're all making predictions? Is that what it meant? What it meant, they were praising God very poetically, very clearly, with clear articulation, and with real art. And it is directly from the inspiration of the God Spirit. You know, Miriam, Moses' sister, is called a prophetess, but you don't see her prophesying, except in one place, when she is singing the song of the sea, after they crossed the Red Sea, and there's that beautiful poem. And it says, Miriam led the women, and they sang this song. That's the only place I know of where she prophesied, and it was in the form of a musical poem, a song. And so when we see this band of prophets with the musicians in front of them, they're singing God's praises, and they're kind of doing it extemporaneously. Is that the word? Where they're just kind of ad-libbing, and it's beautiful. And Saul comes along and joins in. He's singing with them, and his words are matching with their words. And then it stopped. He prophesies for a while, and then it goes. And it says that in verse 6, the Spirit of Adonai will then pass over you, and you will prophesy with them, and you'll be transformed into another person. And so we find the fulfillment of this a little bit further on. And I should get my... should have written down the exact reference. If you find it, please tell me where it's at. Where they say, is Saul prophesying? But I'm looking for the exact... Oh yeah, it says in chapter 10, a little bit further down, in verse 12. A man spoke up from there and said, and who is their father? It thus became an aphorism, is Saul also among the prophets? But look at verse 13. Then he stopped prophesying and arrived at the high place. But of David, what do we read? Chapter 16, verse 13. It says, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him from among his brothers, and the Spirit of Adonai passed over David from that day on. It never left him. Amazing. And he writes all these psalms. He's a musician and a psalmist all of his life. And a prophet. His psalms are so many, are clear prophecies that we have seen the fulfillment of. Yes, John.
When we read this today, and the part that I wondered about was where it refers to the high place.
Yeah, it could just be Gibeah, is I believe the Hebrew word used there. It just means a tall mountain. No. 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 No, high place is Roth, where you found pagan worship, but Jerusalem is on the high place. All right, so you just have to see what's on that high place. Okay. Yes, Jim.
Is the teaching of prophesying, was he continually jealous and chasing David to kill him, or did it come and go?
That's a thought, because Saul knew what it was like to do what David did all the time. And maybe that could be something that contributed to his jealousy of David. Very possible. That's I hadn't thought of that. Yeah, Robin.
Along those lines, because I always read about Saul, in fact, he's bipolar or something. But one minute, he could have Saul come to this place, he'd be all into it. The next
day
he's
trying to kill him.
Yes.
But I'm saying that we do that.
We do the exact same thing.
We're very selective about what we appreciate a spiritual person around us.
Mm-hmm.
If we're in the mood,
we want to hear truth. If we're in the mood.
Yeah. And there are other times you want to bash up them.
Yeah, we say, I don't need preaching right now. And it's like, that's probably the time you really need it.
Yeah.
Yeah. I know what you mean.
But you know, there's a mediocrity where people choose whether or not we appreciate the consistency in our life.
That's exactly right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. People who would never get shaken are really annoying. Yeah. People who are stable could be very annoying. Very annoying. Yes. Listen.
You know,
well, they didn't have to. Yeah, we'll take a look at that when we get to that. But yeah, that's not happening here, though. No. No. Yes, Dan. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Well,
yes, they are. The reason they are is because there's no tabernacle. The tabernacle had been destroyed when the Philistines raided Shiloh back under Eli and his two sons. And remember, they captured the ark, went to the land of the Philistines, and later the two cows with the new cart brought it back. So what did they do with it? Why didn't they put it back in the tabernacle? There was no tabernacle. So they put it in the home of the man, what was his name? His son was Eleazar. He oversaw the ark. Was it Abinadab? My mind, I can't remember exactly. So anyways, the ark is now in the house of this family. There's no tabernacle. So during this time, until the temple was built, God gave permission, the sages teach us, that when there was not an altar, that they could build what were called bamos. Bamos were altars of their own. But when the temple's built, then all of those are no longer valid. You have to sacrifice the place God designates at the altar of the Levitical priest. Now Samuel himself was a Levite. It's easy to miss that because when we first meet, did I say Saul? I meant Samuel. Did I say Samuel? I meant to say Samuel. Samuel was a Levite. It says he was from Ephraim. He lived in Ephraim. But you see, there was a Levitical city in Ephraim. And the only way that Samuel could serve in the tabernacle and do the things he did under Eli and the things he's doing now is if he was a Levite. And we know that he was a Levite who lived in the territory of Ephraim. So it's that. So that part's okay. He is a Levitical priest. But since there's no tabernacle, Samuel can pick where the altars are going to be. And if Samuel's there doing the sacrifices, he's the prophet, he's the seer, he's the Levitical priest, then it's okay. But that's a good question. Somebody's asking that last week after the teaching. Yes, Dia. We don't have a Levitical priesthood any longer. Not only do we not have a temple or an altar or an ark, we don't have a priesthood. So that's why there are no sacrifices. When the temple is rebuilt and the priesthood is reestablished, Levitical priesthood, Jeremiah does prophesy that there will always be a Levite to offer the sacrifices. That's his promise forever. Yeah. Mm-hmm. There's no ritual purity because we don't have the means for making them ritually pure, and so we need a Messiah to come back to reestablish all of that. But that's another issue. But that's a good question. Yeah. So we don't have sacrifices now, but they will begin again. You know what? For the sake of time, I'm not going to look up anymore and look at hands. I'm just going to keep... I'm going to finish up these last few points. When they finally come to coronate Saul, where they find him? Hiding among the baggage. This is not very kingly behavior. And yet, David is specifically described in chapter 17, verse 22, as leaving the baggage to go kill Goliath. There's no accident here that the same term is used. Now what's interesting, the word for baggage in Hebrew is the word kelim. It's a plural, the singular is kli, which means a vessel. That's all it means, a vessel. And in Hebraic thought, vessels always represent the external. Like these bodies are vessels. We have this treasure in vessels of clay, right? So the vessel always represents the external. And so where is Saul hiding? He's hiding among the vessels. You know, pulling them in around him. And we do the same thing. Instead of allowing our souls to express themselves and God's Spirit to express Himself in truth and in light, we want to hide sometimes. We just kind of want to pull our head in, into our shells, into our vessels, and just kind of live a purely physical life. Is that safe? No persecution. If I just kind of keep my nose clean, just live my physical life out there and don't talk about things. But God wants to break the external so what's inside can come forth. And David did that. There's a saying in Judaism, when there is no man, you strive to be a man. And when David came onto the battlefield and he saw the Israelites all shaking in their boots because there was a Goliath out there challenging them, David left the vessels, it says. Went down and got himself five rocks, only needed one. And this little red-headed kid, I picture him with a red head, coming out there with one rock, popping Goliath, he's done. And that brings us down here to this. We read of Solomon or Saul's first battle in chapter 11. And I know I'm over time, I would just talk twice as quick. But in chapter 11, verse 1, I want you to catch this. Then Nahash, the Ammonite. Now Nahash is the Hebrew word for serpent. Serpent, snake. Went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the people of Jabesh, and said to Nahash, seal a covenant with us, we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite replied to them, on this condition I will seal a covenant with you, when each right eye of yours is put out. Now, if you've been with us any time at all, you know the left side represents the physical. The right side always represents the spiritual. If that's a new concept, you will talk afterwards. But all through Scripture, the right is the spiritual side, the left is the physical. Not one's good, one's bad. It's just one represents one dimension, the other represents a different dimension. And the serpent wants to put out which eye? The right eye. You know the enemy, the serpent, our enemy, wants us to be blind, just in one eye. He wants us to have a clear view of the physical. But he does not want us to see the spiritual that lies behind the physical. He doesn't mind we see the vessels, but he does not want to see what's contained in a vessel. He never wants us to look beyond the surface, even the surface of the Scripture, and especially the surface of the Scripture, into the depths of what it has to say. He wants us to be blind in our right eyes. And it says, now we'll make a deal with you. Now we can live in peace. Now we can have a covenant together. But as long as you have vision in your right eye, we're enemies. And I know so many believers, and you do too, who have struck a covenant with the devil, a deal with the devil, by becoming spiritually blind. And they may still teach the Bible, may still serve in the community, may still do all kinds of good works, but they're spiritually blind. And Satan's at peace with them. So Saul's first battle is against Nahash. And he rallies 330,000 Israelites with his overwhelming force. And in these tactics, he wipes out Nahash and his armies. That's a great victory. But how does David win his first battle? One rock, one giant. And then Israel wins the whole battle. The whole battle is won. Instead of using overwhelming force, David used the power of small things. He knew how to place one small thing exactly in the right place at the right time. It's a done deal. You see, people walk in the flesh have to use lots of energy, lots of planning, lots of intellect to accomplish something. But a person who walks in the Spirit does small things exactly right. Little things exactly right. And accomplishes big things. I was telling the Bible class this week at Beginning of Wisdom that in the spiritual realm, big things here are small in the spiritual realm. And little things here are big in the spiritual realm. Don't ever forget that. But the secret to spiritual power and effectiveness is smallness and anonymity. So here's a little shepherd boy, David. One rock, whack. The battle is won. Israel has won a victory against thousands and thousands of Philistines. Just by that one rock. Doing one thing right. And then we see Saul coronated at Gilgal. But David is coronated in 2 Samuel 5. At Hebron. Hebron comes the word cover, which means a friend. Hebron is where God's friend, Abraham, was buried. Abraham called the friend of God. David was a friend of God. Gilgal means to roll. That's the root of the word Gugalet, which means skull. That's where we get the word Golgotha, the place of the Gugalet, the place of the skull. Saul lived his life out of his brain. David lived his life out of the Spirit as a friend of God. Saul was struggling to play the right notes. And he sure missed plenty of them. We got some right, but he missed some. David had an ear. He had a heart after God. And he lived the spiritual life by ear. He was unique. He was unique. There are no other Davids except the son of David, Yeshua. So, we're all Sauls. We're all like Saul, but let's strive to be Davids. Let's try to listen better and to sing in tune, to live our life in tune with the song God is singing. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that it contains. Open our hearts and our minds so that we can see the spiritual and we can hear the truth. And we can live our lives not from a Torah that's just written on stone, but by your Torah written on our hearts. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would help us to internalize the truth and the light. So we wouldn't just practice religion, but we'd be spiritual people like Yeshua. Make us more like him, Father. We have one lifetime to get it right. Help us not to waste our time, but to work on our souls and to listen carefully to you. And we'll give you the praise for it in Yeshua's name. Amen.